it's really been helpful to me to be with you for a few days. There's still a lot of you I haven't got acquainted with, but probably my greatest anxiety when this all developed, us coming to the, or being part of the Western region, was that I don't feel like I know very many of you. You know, when you've been in a region for a long time and feel like you know everybody, to go into a new situation, that's just for me anyhow, that was a little bit of a concern. But this is for you to get to know us, so I'll go ahead with that. I was raised in Toronto, grew up, I have a brother 3 years older than I am, and was raised in a non-Christian home, although with Christian values. So it wasn't a pagan atmosphere, but not in a Christian home as we know it today. And although I didn't hear the gospel as I was growing up, I think one of the things I have appreciated about my home as the older I get and as I look back is just the stability and the love and the neat family atmosphere that I did grow up in. I think that has really helped me and taken me a long way. The older I get and the more people I meet, I'm just more grateful for that. It was not a Christian home, but it was a somewhat churched home. My mother took my brother and I faithfully to church during our growing up years. My father would drop us at the door, come and pick us up, and he never attended church with us. Probably on my wedding day, and there might have been about one other occasion, but he just didn't want that to be part of his life. So I think looking back, there are probably two occasions that I can remember when I really feel like God was sowing spiritual seeds in my life. During my 9 through 13 years old, I attended CGIT, which is Canadian Girls in Training. And that it was a church group similar to maybe Pioneer Girls or something like that. And I went to camp one summer, and I can recall distinctly one day sitting out on the lawn having a little devotional time and asking my counselor, how do you know when you really know God? And I don't know what she said. She might have said the right thing, but I guess I wasn't ready to hear it because it didn't mean anything to me. There was nothing lasting from that time. Then when I was about 15 years old, my mother said to me, don't you think it's about time you joined church? That was kind of the next step in the procedure. And so I said, sure. So I went ahead and went to the catechism classes and memorized catechism and all those things. And just prior to the official service of becoming members of the church, we all had to be interviewed by the pastor, minister of our church. And this was another occasion where when I just was missing something. We were having he was asking me questions about the different things we had learned. And my recollection of that meeting is just that I just didn't really understand the connect. I knew about Christ and God, but I just didn't have a grasp of what the connection was and what it meant to me personally. So those are probably the two things as I was growing up until I was about 16 years old and I joined the church. And then after that time, I just, you know how it is with teenagers, more and more I just attended fewer and fewer times and until I really wasn't going much at all. Enter.
Of course, I think many of you are familiar with some of my background. I too grew up in Toronto. Nancy and I lived about 6 blocks apart, and I became interested in her when I used to have to go down and carry the groceries home for my mother, and Nancy shortchanged her $10 one time. She was a cashier at the grocery store, and I figured anybody that could beat my mother for 10 bucks, I had to meet. My whole youth was spent in achieving an athletic goal of becoming a professional hockey player. I set my objective at the age of 10 on that, and I pursued that with great diligence for the next 12 years of my life. My life was consumed with hockey. That's what I wanted to do, and everything else was secondary. When I was about 14, I had developed a pattern of getting involved in alcoholism with alcohol. By the time I was 21, I was well on my way to carrying alcoholism into the second generation of our family. But nevertheless, through all of that, I still progressed in this athletic pursuit, and played about 10, 11 years in the Toronto Maple Leaf farm system. All the teams in Canada are sponsored outside the school system by professional teams, so that you could actually join an amateur team, and if you were good enough every year and you progressed, eventually you would play for the parent team. And my ambition was that one night my mother and father would be able to sit down on Saturday night when Hockey Night in Canada was the premier television program, and the Toronto Maple Leafs would play a visiting team, and that they would be able to watch me play. That was my goal. And Dad really encouraged me in that, and I began to develop along those lines. Of course, some of you know the brand of hockey I played. There are two kinds of hockey players. Those of you that follow the game at all will realize that this fellow Wayne Gretzky, who last year rewrote the whole record book in his third year of hockey, scored 90 goals and 112 assists or something like that for 200 points in 80 games, and it's unheard of. And he's on the same pace of game this year. Well, he's what we would call a technical player. And you could be a technical player, or you could be one of the other guys whose job it was to go around and try and dismember the technical players. And it seemed that my build and my temperament went along with the guy that should try and dismember those other people. And so I grew up in a very violent atmosphere. I grew up in a home that was really pressed financially, and that caused all kinds of problems in the home. A lot of stress, a lot of tension, and a lot of fighting, both in the home, and then, of course, I was able to express it even more so in pursuing this hockey pursuit. So I really grew up for 21 years without any self-discipline, without any self-control whatsoever, just given to both violence in the home and on the ice, so to speak. And then after a series of circumstances, when I signed my professional contract with the Toronto Maple Leafs, by the way, the next day they sold it to Detroit. And those of you that have visited Toronto would know how a Toronto boy would feel about going to Detroit. I didn't feel too swift about that because, I mean, you know, Canada did the game that was invented there, and I wanted to play in a Canadian team. I didn't want to go to Detroit. Didn't like Detroit anyways. And not only that, but at that time there were only six world-class hockey teams. The Russians hadn't even arrived on the scene. And the Detroit Red Wings were actually at the top of the pile. And that meant that my opportunity to make the team was very limited. So I had several reasons why I didn't want to try out for Detroit. Nevertheless, I did. They farmed me out to one of their farm teams. I came home at the end of that season and got into difficulty with the law. It wasn't my first encounter. In fact, it was the second felony count in about an 18-month period, so I was really in serious trouble. And as I sat in jail, I realized that if I called my dad, he'd tell him to throw the key away. He was fed up with the way I lived. But I recalled my mother had told me, my brother-in-law and sister had become religious while I'd been away playing hockey that year. In fact, Mom said it was far worse than that. They'd become Baptists. And so I called my brother-in-law and asked him to come down and bail me out. And he came down, and of course he gave me the friendly brother-in-law lecture. I'm sure some of you have had one of those. And he didn't know how to articulate what had happened to he and my sis because they were just brand new Christians, about 4 or 5 months old in the Lord. But he did the next best thing, and that was to invite me to the place where it happened, to the church where it happened. And, of course, I remember hassling him because I said to, well, Ray, you know, my lifestyle doesn't conform to being in too good a shape on Sunday morning. And he said, well, that's okay. This church has it figured out. For guys like you, they have a Sunday evening service. And, you know, my family, Nancy had some church upbringing. I had zero. I mean, we never went to church. I can recall one time my mother taking us to church on an Easter Sunday when I was probably 6 or 7 years old. One time. So I knew nothing, and when he said they had the Sunday evening service, I thought it was legitimate. I thought they really had the Sunday evening service for drunks who were trying to dry up. So I went to church. I was conned into the whole thing. But of course, for those of you that come from the Baptist persuasion, you know that Sunday night in the Baptist church was just what I needed. It was 12 courses of Just As I Am. And the invitation was given every Sunday night, and I waited for 8 weeks. I went every Sunday night for 8 weeks, and then finally realized that Jesus Christ was who he really said he was, and that he wanted to be not only the Savior of my life, but he wanted to be Lord of my life. And I remember walking that aisle that night, and I knew in the deepest recesses of my heart that God was laying a hold of my life. And I don't think I've ever had to struggle with a lordship decision. There's been lots of struggles in the Christian life, but I have never doubted that Jesus Christ is Lord and has that place in my life.
Bob and I were continuing to date during my late teen years, and so when this all developed, being invited to go to church and so on, we were going together, and I was, you know, I had a church background, so I wasn't against going. I thought that would probably be a good thing for us to do. And so we attended faithfully, probably for a couple of months. It was not every Sunday, but most Sundays we were there on a Sunday evening. And I really wondered when we started going to this Baptist church what it would be like. I had been raised in a Presbyterian church, and it was just a more formal atmosphere. And so when we went to this church, it was, I think my first impressions were that they were friendly, that they really enjoyed one another, and especially the music. They really enjoyed singing together. As far as the message, after attending church for several weeks, they use this term Christian, talked about being a Christian, I decided that I must be a Christian because I didn't really learn anything new. I'd been going to church long enough that I had heard about Jesus Christ. I wasn't clear in my understanding, but he didn't really say anything new to me. And so it probably took me about 2 months before I realized that it wasn't just knowing about these things, but that I had a responsibility and that I had to respond to them. And so one night I went home in my own bedroom, this is prior to being married, and prayed and asked the Lord to come into my life and confess my sin to him. The difference in my becoming a Christian and Bob's was that he really had a better grasp of what it meant to make Christ Lord of his life. I don't think I even thought of that at the time. He pretty much felt that, you know, this was going to be it for life, and I was thinking more in terms of not wanting to spend eternity separated from God. After we did get married a few months after we became Christians, Bob had sent me a telegram one New Year's Eve, proposed to me when he was out west. And we were married. We became Christians approximately April of 62, and we were married that June. We were immediately thrust into the busyness of church involvement. Bob taught, was in brigades, taught junior high. I taught 12-year-old girls. Have never done that since. And just Wednesday night prayer meeting, and we were just very, very busy. And we really enjoyed it, though. I don't know that we learned that much. Oh, the other thing we did was we're in a Bible study where we studied a book of the Old Testament every week. So that was really a challenge, too. But I think the thing that carried us through that time was just the love of the people that we were involved with there. You know, maybe all the things that we did weren't quite the right things that we needed, but I think the atmosphere and the exposure to those people, that was really what we needed at that time, so that was good for us. A year after we were married, Bob was on a fishing trip with some of the men from our church and met Gene Soderberg. I don't know how many of you know that name, but they were our first contact with the Navigators, and I recall clearly Bob coming home from this weekend away, and he was so excited about this little verse pack and some of the illustrations he had learned, and he was just very, very excited and felt that he had found something that would really be helpful. Well, that did change our lives, meeting the Navigators. That was in June. By that fall, Bob had decided to go back to school, and this was really our first exposure to stepping out by faith and trusting God to do things in our lives, because by that September, he had gone back to school. We had sublet our apartment, sold our car. He was in Guelph going to school, and I was back living with my parents, and he used to come home every weekend. We did some unorthodox things. He used to work at a brewery on the weekend to make money. And the people at this church was...
No, that's okay. Nobody told me.
Make good money there. We did. So, we did that for about... lived that way for about 2 years. I used to go up to Guelph and be involved with in a Bible study up there once a week. And then, as I say, Bob would come home on the weekends. And we just, over those 2 years, had exposure to the Navigators. Paul and Helen Lafler were another couple who were involved with the Nazarene staff up in Canada now. And they were also good friends and took us under their wing. Me especially, they'd have me over when I was home alone and so on. At the end of, Bob, he was that. We did that for 2 years, and then he finished school and we were in Toronto. Again, we just continued our church involvement and added our Navigator involvement on top of that. And there were times when I said, you should have married Gene Soderbergh, because I didn't think I saw him very much. I mean, it was... Looking back, every night of the week was taken up with one activity or another. Following spring, we were... Bob had been away at something up in Guelph, and the man he was with, Soderbergh and Laughlin, I don't recall who else was there at the time, had approached him about moving to get more training with the Navigators. And his feeling was, I'm afraid to tell her. You come down and you tell her. So he brought them all home that night. And it was at that point I mentioned this. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because I feel it was that night when we were officially asked to get training with the Navigators that I really had come to the point of making a lordship commitment. And really, there was no question in my heart that, you know, this is the way we're going. And we just, that really opened up lots of new things for us.
It was really humorous because when we traveled home that night from Guelph, when I was with Paul Lapla, I said, well, Paul, I'm really excited about it, but Nancy will never buy it. Why don't you bring Helen over and, we'll just see what happens. And so... And they had it all typed out in a letter, and Paul came over, and after dinner, he sat us down, and he read the letter. And Nancy's response was, well, when do we move?
And that was odd. Yeah,
that really was, because I was expecting, we're going to have a knockdown, drag out. Not that we've ever had one like that, but... Just let me just summarize about 16 years with the Navigators into five segments, just in terms of background and experience. We spent 5 years from 1966 to 71, somewhere in there, in the collegiate ministry, primarily at the University of Wisconsin in Madison during the late 60s, early 70s, the student riot days and all of that stuff, and we just had a ball learning the campus ministry, and we basically spent 5 years, four of them there, 1 year at the University of Illinois. And then 5 years in supervising, the first supervisory job I got, I moved to Kansas University, and Jack gave me Kansas, Missouri, and Illinois, and 9 new contact staff. And that was really a very interesting experience. And we were also responsible for the work at Kansas University. Fortunately, we had some guys. We took 18 people with us when we moved from the University of Wisconsin, so we just turned it over to them and went to the road. So we spent 5 years in the Midwest supervising and then in the RD role, the regional director role, and then we've lived out here for about 5.5 years. And that kind of gives you a little picture and background of our experience. Jim?
I was supposed to tell you we've got 3 kids. I left that.
Yeah.
We've got 3 children, 1 boy, 16, Tim. Our daughter's going to be 15 next week, Pamela, and then we have another boy who's 11 years old, Stephen.
Tell them about the Queen.
I'm going to do that in the message.
Four.
A friend of Queen.
Well, Nancy and I really do want you to know that we count it a great privilege to be part of the Western region. We feel this is the number one thing that God wants us to do, and we're really excited. I am apprehensive, and I think naturally so. Jim White is a hard act to follow, and I know you love him and his wife dearly. And they are great friends, great counselors, and I guess that's my biggest apprehension and fear is that I'm not like Jim. And yet I realize that that's the way God has wired us up, and that's good, and we can press on from there. But it is a concern I have. And I am, as Jim described, like a hockey player in a china shop. But I also feel, and I want you to know, that when I come on like that, as Nancy says, I want you to come back. And we will negotiate and we will talk. And John, you will do what you're told. I've always wanted to say that to John Crawford. Oh, dear.
I said mine first.
Oh, dear. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy? I started about 6 months ago a new study in this book in preparation for a conference that I spoke at between Christmas and New Year's just past. Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama have a number of men and women on their staff who have developed a collegiate ministry throughout the state, and this is the third time they have met together, the product of their ministry. They had 375 students and single people there from their ministries. Quite a dynamic approach to the ministry, and they have told me, the guys that are responsible for this, they said, we picked the best from the parachurch organizations, we took the best principles from Crusade, we took the best principles from the Navigators, and we are really having at it, and I'll tell you, they really are. They took a totally different approach to what we do in terms of campus, the size of the campus. They went to the other end. They purposely chose smaller campuses because they felt they could impact the entire campuses. And out of the five campuses they're working on, they have two of the presidents of those universities in Bible study. So they are having a tremendous impact. But anyways, they had called me in the summer and asked if I would speak at this conference. And so I spoke 9 times in 4 days. And 7 of the messages were out of this book. So I spent a lot of time in this book over the last 6 months. I have lived in this book. This has been my quiet time. This has been my meditation. It's been my scripture memory and so on. And I really have grown to appreciate one leader's writings to another leader. Paul instructing Timothy in some basic principles of the ministry. And, of course, I was profoundly impacted by verse 5 as I restudied this, a very familiar verse to most of us, but a new meaning to me as I began to dissect it. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And isn't that true? That word goal in the Greek means the end to which all things relate. The goal of our instruction, the end to which all things relate, is love. And of course, as you get into the study of the Word, what it really is intending there is a two-directional love. The instruction, the goal of our instruction is that we instruct ourselves and people to love God with all of their hearts and to love their neighbors as themselves. But that's not what I want to speak to you upon tonight. We could spend a lot of time on that, and I have a whole message developed on that. But I'd like you to go, just glance quickly at 6 through 10. I'm not going to read it, but I think you're familiar enough with the passage to realize that there's a problem going on here. And people are turning aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion, and so on and so forth. And then he gives a remedy. And the remedy comes in four statements, beginning at the end of verse 11. And I have titled this little message, Our Message. And he says four things regarding the message. First of all, two of them are under the area of character. He makes two statements about the character of the message that you and I have to communicate. And the first thing is that it's sound doctrine. According, whatever else is contrary, at the end of verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now the little phrase sound doctrine means health giving. The message that you and I have to communicate brings health and vibrance into a person's life. And I know that most of you have been through enough struggles to know that this is really true. That the Word of God restores our health. It restores our spiritual perspective. And it really does minister to our heart. It brings comfort. It encourages. It corrects. It reproves. It instructs. It brings health and vibrance and conditioning into our lives. I think you know that Nancy and I have been through some struggles over the last year. And I remember we ran about a two-week period where both of us were spending a lot of sleepless nights. And I remember one morning asking her, well, what did you do last night? And I saw her Bible open. She said, well, I came down, I read in the Psalms. And she said, you know, it just quieted my heart. It just quieted my heart. See, it brings health, doesn't it? And of course, when we get into those tensions and those problems, the tendency is to move away from the Word of God. That our time isn't rich in the Word of God. We don't go back to that and look for that restoring. But he makes another statement regarding the character of the message, and that is that it is the glorious gospel. And of course, Paul, if you read between the lines, realize just how excited Paul was about the glorious gospel. And of course, he was excited because what it had done for him personally. Paul experienced deeply the redemptive aspect of that glorious gospel. The redemptive, the forgiveness, the power that comes, the cleansing and the grace that comes from that tremendous message. When we worked at the University of Wisconsin, we had gone home one Christmas. When we decided to come back after the Christmas vacation, we were still on a visitor's visa in the U.S., and we wanted to get a permanent resident status in the country, and so we had applied through the U.S. consulate in Toronto for this permanent visa. Well, I decided before we left Nancy's home to come back to Madison that I should call and just see where the application was in process. So I gave the counselor a call, and the guy came on the phone. He said, well, Mr. Sheffield, don't you understand that when you have an application in process, you cannot be a resident in the country, even on a visitor's visa. And so you cannot, first of all, you can't return. Now, we'd spent 2 years in the States on this temporary visitor's visa, and all of our furnishings and the ministry was back there, and we were responsible for it. And he said, you can't go back in. He said, and furthermore, we got another problem, and you better come down. We'll make an appointment for tomorrow, and you better come down and see me. So I went down to see him, and what he basically told us was that they had rejected our application. There was no way that they were going to let us come back into the States,
And the primary reason was that I had two felony charges. And they appreciated the fact that something had happened in my life, but nevertheless, they weren't about to let criminals back in the country. So we began to just kind of share, well, look, now, wait a minute, Jack Mahol, he's counting on me back there, and he's got that campus, and the Navigators want me there, and we've lived there, and God has changed our lives, and we kind of just shared where we were coming from. Well, pretty soon, you could see this old boy begin to change. And he decided to go to work for us, and as he went through all the papers again, he said, oh, now, wait a minute, I see that your daughter was born in Urbana, Illinois. And we said, that's right. He said, did you know that if your daughter were born there, that she would be a U.S. citizen? I said, no, we had no idea that was, because they were looking to see whether we had planned it that way, and we really were quite innocent. And he said, well, as parents of a U.S. citizen, I think we can grant you an exemption to this, so we're going to allow you to come back in the country, and they gave us our permanent visas. But in the meantime, as we got back and we got thinking about this, we thought, well, someday the Navigators might ask us to go to another country, and we're going to have the same hassle. Because every time you have to fill out those applications and so on, they ask you if you have a criminal record. And the answer to that is yes. And, then they begin to throw up all kinds of roadblocks. So we decided that we would apply for what is known as the Queen's Pardon. You remember that Jerry Ford did a little trick with Tricky Dick, and they got that all cleaned up. Well, this is the same. The Queen, of course, up until the constitutional change last year in Canada, had been the figurehead of the government. And so she had the ability to be able to grant a pardon, and we began the application. In fact, it was really funny because somebody told me, Mr. Diefenbaker, who was a famous Canadian politician, and at the time was the opposition party leader, he was a Baptist, and you ought to call him. So I, I'm kind of naive. I picked up the phone, called Saskatchewan, where he resided, and his secretary came on the phone. I told her who I was, and I wanted to talk to Mr. Diefenbaker, and he came right on the phone. And I explained to him what the problem was, and he said, well, here's how you handle that, and here's what you need to do. And so we filed this application, and after a period of investigation and so on, we got what is known as the Queen's Pardon. And I want to read part of this to you, because I feel like Paul when he says that this message is the glorious gospel. I think I understand in part what that really means. And this is written in the King James Version, so you'll just have to kind of bear with me. It says, whereas we've been implored on behalf of the Robert James Sheffield to extend a pardon to him, now therefore know ye that we have taken all these things into consideration, and for divers good reasons, we are willing to extend unto him the royal clemency. Now listen to this. We have pardoned, remitted, and released him of the said Robert James Sheffield, of and from the said convictions, and of and from every penalty to which he was liable in pursuance thereof. Now, as best I can figure out, that's about as close an illustration as we're going to get to what God really does for us when we take this message into our lives. It is the glorious gospel, totally redemptive. The pardon, the past is removed and covered by that blood. From every penalty and all the liability thereof. What a tremendous thing. The glorious gospel. Then he says two other things in this little passage about the word under the topic of its communication. First of all, in verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. I don't want to preach to you a little message on Revelation, God revealing the word to us and so on, but that's what he's talking about. It's from God. Its communication to us is, first of all, from God. In the living word and in the written word. And then he makes another statement, and it's the one that you and I become profoundly responsible for. It's entrusted to us. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That word entrusted is a banking term. It means that it's on deposit for recall. It's a security given. God has entrusted this tremendous message to you and I. And He expects us to handle it accordingly. We are the repository of that trust. He has no other plan. I think if there's one concern I have in our ministries in the U.S. today, is in the whole area of evangelism. And I know evangelism is getting harder, but it's also getting easier to read books on lifestyle evangelism. You know why? Because it really meets my comfort zone. I like to read lifestyle evangelism books because it just takes the edge off the proclaiming ministry just a little bit. Now, gang, I'm not being accusatory. I'm sharing my heart with you. I have as much struggle and difficulty in this whole area, and I do like lifestyle evangelism books because it just takes a little cut off the proclaiming ministry. Let me tell you how I got involved in evangelism. 1 week after we met Christ, now remember, my background is zero. 1 week after we met Christ, we had moved from the back row of the church down to the front row Sunday morning. And the deacon who led me to Christ came roaring down the aisle after the service was over, and he came over to Nancy and I and greeted us and greeted my sister and brother-in-law and so on. Then he turned to me and he said, "Bob, have you witnessed anybody this week?" Now, I had been to court that week. And I was really struck. I thought, how did he know? You know, I'm trying to keep this thing quiet. How did he know? And fortunately, my sister, you know, she was 3 or 4 months older than I was in the Lord. She kind of dug her elbow into my ribs and she said, "That means, did you tell anybody about what you did last week?" And I just about choked. I said, "You got to be kidding. Do you know who my friends are? Do you know the kind of contacts I have?" But then I also, as I went home that afternoon, I thought, well, you know, if that's part of the commitment, if that's what it takes, then I will be a witness for Jesus Christ. If that's part of the Christian life, then I'm gonna experience that. So for the next 9 months, my form of evangelism basically was that, you know, we would go to work, and then the guys, we'd go to the happy hour, and we'd have a few drinks, and I'd tell them about Jesus and how Jesus really changed my life, and they'd all nod and say, "Yeah, chef, sure, fine," you know, and all that. And, you know, we'd get drunk, and I couldn't understand why I had no impact on their lives. But I did work in this brewery. I peddled beer on the weekends and so on. And it wasn't until this same deacon, about 9 months later, he said, "Have you ever thought that working in that brewery may cloud your testimony?" And I said, "I have no idea what you're talking about. Could you make it in simple English that I can understand? What are you saying?" And then he began to share some of these things. But see, it wasn't until we met the Navigators about 9 months later. And I got a hold of the bridge illustrator. My exposure to the Navs on that weekend that Nancy talked about, that I met Gene Soderberg on that fishing trip, my primary exposure was Gene Soderberg and Paul Lapala witnessing to the only non-Christian in the group of 12 of us that were there. And boy, they were sharing this gospel illustration with him, and I was kind of peeking over. They were on a picnic bench, and I was peeking over. And then they said to this guy, Joe, they said, "Joe, where are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm really not interested in this at all." And he got up and left. And I was standing there, and I thought, I said, "Guys, could I have that illustration? That would really help me. I've been looking for some." Of course, then they knew they had a live fish. And they gave me a call the next week. Paul Lapala called me and invited me to get into a prayer meeting and a Bible study and all that stuff. He said, 6 o'clock on Saturday. I said, "Well, that's rather inconvenient, you know, that's using my dinner time." And he said, "No, we're talking about the reverse end of the day and all that stuff." But then they invited me to go on evangelism. Now, I was really zealous. I wanted to learn how to share my faith because I had a whole network of people that really needed to hear this message. So they invited me to go, and they said, "You know, you come on this deal and we'll train you how to do evangelism." And I thought, boy, that is fantastic. I'll go and learn how to do evangelism. So I went to the appointed place on the Sunday afternoon, and they were, in those days, targets weren't identified. I mean, we had no concept that you go to the dormitory or anything like that. You went wherever people were. And in our environment, the people were in the park on Sunday afternoons, and so that was what we did. We did park evangelism. So we went, I went by myself, and we prayed with these guys, and then they said, okay, now you're new, Sheffield, so you go with this guy. And they put me with Paul Lapala, which was great. And we took off to the park. And I remember the first surprise. There was this guy sitting on this bench, and I thought, oh, no, Paul, not him. I mean, he looked about 50 years old. He looked like he'd been on that bench all night. I mean, he looked really tough. And I thought, you know, this is not really the place to begin. You know, I'm a trainee. But anyways, Paul went over to the guy, and he said, sir, we're out talking to people about spiritual things, and I wondered if, are you interested in spiritual things? And he said, no, I am not. And I thought, well, come on, Paul, let's move. And Paul said, well, you know, that's interesting. He said, and all the time I've been sharing spiritual things with men, I've never had anybody who wasn't interested. Could you tell me why you're not interested? So for the next 45 minutes, the guy told him why he wasn't interested. And, you know, Paul would work the gospel. Well, I saw a beautiful example of how to work that conversation, and I was higher than a kite. I mean, I thought, this is exactly what I need. So the next Sunday at the appointed time, I went back, and they began to pair everybody up, and they said, now, Sheffield, you've been before, so you take the new guy, and away you go. I'll tell you know, back in those days, the methodology wasn't very refined. But we sure had the enthusiasm, and, you know, it was just what I needed. And I really felt, and still feel, that entrustment of the gospel. Just one other little illustration on the same point. Nancy mentioned that after we had married, I felt, both of us felt very strongly that I ought to go to university, because I had basically dropped out of high school to play hockey, and there had been a gap there of about 6 years. And so we prayed about it, and God opened the doors for me to go to the University of Guelph, which is about 60 miles from Toronto. And I prayed. I said, now, Lord, there are just so many things to overcome in this. And this was really our first venture, I mean, real venture of faith. I said, now, if you'll overcome all of these various obstacles, if there's no other Christian on that campus, I will be your witness. And, you know, you don't want to make promises to God along those lines unless you really mean to fulfill them. This class that I applied for had been offered previously by correspondence. You could take a 3-year correspondence course. And then they had decided to condense it into a 2-year diploma program and offer it at the university level. There were 33 slots. There were 500 applicants. And I didn't have my full high school credentials to really apply. And so when we got accepted and the whole thing went through and God took care of all of these, I mean, we really knew that God had done a miracle. The class was structured not like classes that you probably all went to. We were a unit. The 33 of us did everything together, and because it was a new course in park and recreation administration, they would bring in the most experienced park and recreation administrators from the U.S., and they'd bring them in for about 2 or 3 days at a crack, and that would be your lecturer. So you'd have a lecture from 9 till 10:30, take a break, and then go till 12:30, and have that same guy, and you'd have him for 2 or 3 days. Well, my job, since I was one of the senior citizens in the class, was to host the guest lecturer over coffee break, lunch, and the afternoon coffee break. So the first class is on personal motivation. The guy they brought in is speaking about what motivates people. And so he kind of gave his morning lecture, and at the coffee break, the appointed time, I went up and said, I'm responsible to take you over, and let's go and get a cup of coffee. So we went over and had a cup of coffee, and we sat down. And he said, well, Bob, let me ask you a question. Why are you in this class? And you know, gang, that flashed through my mind. I can't really tell him why I'm here. He'll laugh. And then that promise that I'd made to God went through my mind. Bob, you've got to tell him. And so I went through the whole thing with him. I shared how I'd come to Christ. I shared how Nancy and I had committed our lives to follow Jesus Christ. And we felt this was the appointed place and time and so on. He said, man, that is fantastic. He said, when we go back, will you share that with the whole class? In fact, that happened the first lecture, and then the midweek we got a new lecture. Same thing. We went over for coffee. And he asked me the same question. I shared that by this time. I'm really getting bold. And shared the same thing. And he said, hey, when we come back, would you share that with the class? I said, no, I did that, you know, yesterday, and they already know all about that. But, you know, gang, that the commitment, the tremendous entrustment that I felt from God and still feel, and I have a concern in our work. I know the society we live in and the culture we live in is becoming less and less conducive to the proclamation of the gospel, but we can also psych ourselves out. And I believe in both, that obviously we have to have lifestyle evangelism. But let's not get conned into the fact that the proclamation type of evangelism is not just as valid today as it was 10 years ago. Anybody who doubts it just needs to sit down with Mahan, with John Mahan, or just get on his prayer letter list. I got his prayer letter and I thought, that's what I want to do. I'm excited to be part of the Western region. I want to get on those campuses and on those bases, and we're going to preach the gospel, and we're going to have a great time. And I'm so excited that Bob Stevens and Ruth are going to stay and handle the whole office, and I can get to go play in the ministry and have fun with you all. I really am. I'm thankful to God for Bob and Doris and Ruth. It's a tremendous... I think I know how Jim felt now. And I didn't realize it before. I think I have some strong strengths in the whole area of administration. But when I think of what I want to do in the region, it's with you all. And so I'm just delighted that I'm going to be free to be able to do that. Well, let's quit right there. Father, we thank you for this tremendous message that we have. It's character in that it is health-giving, and it's the glorious gospel. And we thank you, Father, that you invaded history through your Son, Jesus Christ, and you revealed that mystery, which was hidden for so long. And then that you've entrusted to us, as a sacred trust, the proclamation of this word. Father, we want to recommit ourselves to that end. We thank you for the tremendous privilege it is to be full-time in this ministry and to be linked with other brothers and sisters who have on their heart the proclaiming of this message. We count that a rare privilege, Lord, and we thank you for it. We commit the rest of the evening to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.